Good evening. It's good to be with you. Glad to see each one here. For the opportunity to speak, the invitation, and for your attendance, certainly, we would love to talk to you about the work that we're leaving, McCarty Student Center, and the work that goes on there, but also about our plans to head over to Singapore. Lord willing, please keep us in your prayers. Our family, in about 5 weeks, 5 weeks from yesterday, we'll be boarding one-way planes, and I guess most of them are, but this one's not circling back, at least not with us in it. And so please keep our family in your prayers. We'll begin that work. We have an initial 3-year commitment, and then we will see what happens from there. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to study together tonight quite a bit of this book, and so certainly it would do well for you to take out a hard copy or take out a screen copy. Whatever it is, I want to lay our eyes on quite a few verses of the text. Our aim is to have a better understanding of the book whenever we're done, to understand what the book says as a whole, not every verse, because it's more in it than that, but also not just to understand the entirety of the book or to understand the book as a whole with a big picture, but also how it applies individually to me. So I want to see a big picture, but I also want to see a personal application. Whenever we study the Bible, that's really something we should be looking for. What does the Bible, what does this passage, what does this verse, what does this word teach me about God, about Christ, about His Word, about life in general, about the world in which we live, about eternity, but also what does it call me to do? What is the expectation for me? How should I change my life? How should I change my thinking, my speech, my actions to conform them more to the will of God? That's our desire. Let's start in this way. If you have a book of maps, maybe, in the back of your Bible, you might find the city of Colossae. You'd find it in present-day Turkey or Asia Minor. You'd find it along with two other cities. There's a tri-city area in the Lycus River Valley where Colossae shares a little bit of space there with Hierapolis and Laodicea. Laodicea is going to be mentioned, of course, in Colossians 1, 2, 4, and also in the book of Revelation, where we find quite a bit of familiarity with it. The city would have been about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and one writer said this about Colossae: its former days looked a whole lot better than its future days. In other words, it had been a lot better city in the past than what it had coming up, not only in its present, but in its future. However, that background did not affect necessarily what the church could be. Just because the days of the city were better behind did not mean the days of the church needed to be that way. Same also if we look at a congregation in a community and say, well, the community's days are the best days are ahead. That doesn't necessarily mean the congregation's best days are ahead. While we might be in some ways influenced by culture and different things, the church should be in many ways counter-cultural. Understanding what's going on, but also willing to do our own thing. If a congregation is moving one direction and the city's moving the other, none of that really matters other than whether a congregation is moving in the direction that God wants us to be moving. There were, and Colossae's in an area called Phrygia. So there were probably some of the Colossian brethren who were there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2:10, I know there were those from the province of Phrygia on the day of Pentecost. And so maybe from Colossae or that surrounding area, those who heard the gospel preached for the first time by the apostles on this side of the resurrection and the ascension on that day of Pentecost. I also know that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, whenever Paul rented out the school of Tyrannus. And so very likely they had heard Paul teach, and as he passed through those areas, had seen him preach. And so there's a personal relationship that's been established. As we begin to think about the author we know right there, in Colossians 1 and verse 1, it doesn't take us very long. Paul. Okay? Well, it's easy to see. There's some other ones that may be more difficult. This one's not. Nor is it to see the audience. It is to the city of Colossae, but more specifically, look at verse 2. To the saints. In chapter 1, you're going to see that word used 4 times. It means sanctified ones or the ones who have been made holy. Of course, we'll see how that process takes place through the blood of Christ. To the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. And so we have our audience here who is the church in Colossae, of course. There is an occasion for writing. And maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've read a book about the book of Colossians. But a lot of people talk about something called the Colossian heresy, which is a way of saying there's false teaching going on in Colossae. Some have said it's a precursor to Gnosticism, or even that it is Gnosticism. Here's what it is. It's Deuteronomy 29:29 rejected. Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things of the Lord belong to the Lord, But those things which were revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may know the word of His law and do it. There are some people that want to understand not just the mystery of God, but the hidden things which God has hidden that no man might find out. That's Gnosticism. That's this Colossian heresy. Maybe said a better way, it might be from Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. The secret things, Proverbs 30 and verse 5, belong unto the Lord, right? Every word of God is tried and true. He is a shield to them that take refuge. Notice this. Add thou not, Proverbs 6, 30 and verse 6, unto His word. Don't add to it. Don't go beyond it. That's where God will be a shield to her, to us. Lest He reprove thee, when we add to His word, and be found a liar. There's an exhortation in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul said, it's best for a man not to think beyond or go beyond that which is written. There's a problem that happens where we become puffed up in pride. And whether we call this the Colossian heresy or the roots of Gnosticism, what it is there was a desire in the church in Colossae or those teachers that had influence in the church to step beyond the things which were written. To search for the deep things of God which God had not revealed or given to man. And they weren't necessarily the deep things of God. They were the deep things of man's imagination that he then applied to God. You see, the Scriptures are very deep. They are. And to think that you and I could figure them out in one lifetime would be arrogant and ignorant. However, once you and I have studied out a subject and come to grasp and understand that subject, it's not necessarily the case then that God has even more there for us. Try to explain it this way. Colorado River's not great. It's kind of dirty and ugly, no offense. But in San Marcos, we have the San Marcos River. Spring fed right there, you know, and the aquifer runs in there. Aquarina Springs comes out, and it's got this spring lake, and then the river flows through, and if you find it when the college students aren't littering the whole thing, it's great. You know, it's about 5-6 foot deep, and you could drink from it. You know, anybody drinking from the Colorado River? Okay, you get my point. All right, you could, as long as there's not, like I said, you know, half-naked bodies floating through here in trash. But if you were to get there on a cool morning and you were to get down on the spring water, you could drink from that water. It's good. It's refreshing. It's living. It's moving. 5 or 6 foot deep. And if you had a straw that's 5 or 6 foot deep, you could drink all the way down to the bottom. You didn't suck up any algae that they're protecting, you know, the state of Texas and Texas State University. If you didn't do that, that water would be pure and smooth. It would taste good and refreshing, 5 or 6 foot deep. What happens though when you hit the bottom? You start sucking dirt. Dirt does not taste good. You see, the depth of the river is 5 or 6 foot deep. And it's a good river. But if you were to go below that, you'd hit something that wasn't useful, wasn't beneficial, wasn't as God made it. Whenever God has revealed His will, His intention on a subject, you and I could be content with that. Do we always want to grow and learn more and know more? Absolutely. To study things from different perspectives and different angles, always confining ourselves to the Word of God or filtering it through the lens of His Word, as we'll see in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Absolutely. But once we have an understanding, you and I can be confident in an understanding. Do not be ignorant, Ephesians 5:17, but understand the will of the Lord. That tells me it is. God has written or given His word for mankind. It's revealed to us. The revealed word of God is for us and our children, Deuteronomy 29 and 29. And so the church in Colossae struggled with this. They struggled with adding to, and in some places, maybe replacing parts of Christianity, the gospel, with things that seemed wise, seemed smart, seemed spiritual. In many ways, then, the city of Colossae, the church of Colossae, might look a little bit like our religious landscape today. If we were to try to outline the book, and talking about big outlines, we might break it down into two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 being the first section, chapter 3 and 4 being the second section. In chapters 1 and 2, some would call the doctrinal or the theological section. Chapters 3 and 4, the practical section. The thing about that is that doctrine is practical. I mean, so it's not as easily defined that way, not as clear-cut line. But I think we could safely say this. Chapters 1 and 2 establish the preeminence of Christ. And chapters 3 and 4 teach us how to serve, live, abide under that preeminence of Christ. When we look at key words in the book, there is one that sticks out and just comes to the front. And if you just read through the book, you'll see it over and over and over again. It's Christ. Over 24 times in 4 chapters, Christ will be mentioned specifically. Then you're going to see the word Lord mentioned about 10 or 12 more times without even having Christ in that verse, because we're talking about the Lord. And then just look through there and see how many times that Christ is referred to, either by that pronoun Him or whom. And you're going to see another 20 times. Jesus is the center of this passage. Now, the center of this book. Now, as I step back and I think about this occasion for writing and the time period of it having been written, it probably was written around the same time, the close of the book of Acts, Paul's first Roman imprisonment, written about the same time as the book of Philemon, who was a member of the church in Colossae. We'll see that in chapter 4 as well as in the book of Philemon. But also written about the same time as the book of Ephesians, somewhere around AD 62, maybe we might say. The same time as the book of Ephesians. And in a lot of ways, as we study the book of Colossians, we can study the book of Ephesians and see some mirrors or some parallels. There seems to be maybe just a little bit of a different focus. And some have said this, and I think it's pretty accurate, that Colossians, or that, well, we'll start with Ephesians, that Ephesians shows us very clearly the church of Christ. And that Colossians shows us the Christ of the church. There is a Christ-centered focus in this book. Not to say there's not in the book of Ephesians. That's why, you know, even catchy sayings don't always ring true, because Jesus is pretty central in the book of Ephesians as well. Key verses. Colossians 1, 26 through 28. We'll take 3 key verses, but let's begin with this. Speaking of the Word of God, Colossians 1, 25, "Even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now has been manifest to His saints, to whom God was pleased to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Step down to chapter 2, look at verses 6 through 10. Here we'll see another key verse. "As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted, builded up, established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving," or abounding in this thanksgiving. "Take heed lest there be anyone that makes spoil of you through the philosophy of men, a vain deceit after the tradition of men, the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him y'all are made full." We're made full. "Who is the head of all principality and power." And then a familiar passage, and I would take it as a third key passage in Colossians 3 and verse 17. Based on the 2 preceding cornerstone verses, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Based on those truths, eternal truths about Christ, there's an expectation then for you and I that whatever we do, whatever we practice, whatever we think, whatever we say, we do that in the name of Christ. And that means so much more than just shouting out, "Lord, Lord," whenever we do something. To do that by His invested and entrusted authority, Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. So we'll do that by the authority of Christ, because He has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus is the one bestowed with the authority from God, John 12, 49 and 50. He is the one that bestowed that authority to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, John 14, 25 and 26, that they might give us the written Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I got to preach and my hands got to move and I lost the book of Colossians. All right, I found it again. There is at least one key contrast in the book. We've got key passages, key words. Look at a key contrast. And you might choose a different one, but just choosing one, I see this one over and over again. It's the contrast between living and dead. Let's start in Colossians 2 and verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead through your trespasses, having a separation from God, right? The same thing you would see in Ephesians chapter 2, by the way. You being dead in your trespasses, being hopeless in this world. The same thing, that truth, that eternal truth that we would see, that whenever we transgress the will of God, 1 John 3 and verse 7, we commit sin. 1 John 3, 4, 7. We commit sin. We go beyond. And at that point, we become separated from God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And we deserve death, Romans 6 and verse 23. Sin produces death. In fact, it seems like, as I studied the book of Romans, that's exactly what he's talking about when he says the law of sin and death. When you sin, you deserve death. Let's make that more personal. When I sin, I deserve death. And you being dead through your trespasses, not because our fleshly body was dead, but instead because we had a condemnation, a death sentence, an eternity in hell. We were separated from God if we died in that state. You being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make, notice this, alive. Together with Him, that's where our life is found, having forgiven all our trespasses. Notice though, chapter 1 and verse 22. Yet now He, speaking of Christ, reconciled in the body of His flesh. But how did He reconcile things? Colossians 1:22. Death. In order that, for the purpose that, He might present you holy and without blemish. Sin, trespass, death. Unreprovable before Him. Back up a few verses. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He is the firstborn of the dead. And so I see then in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that Christ has conquered death, that He can offer me life, that in all things He might have preeminence. Back to chapter 2 and verse 12 as we study this contrast. Chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you were raised through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Whenever you talk about burial, that is death language. By the way, we had a bit of a godly wager, no money involved. Who would be the first in my family to have to go to the restroom? And Troy won. All right. I appreciate that. That's why Clay thinks she likes her. She likes the jokes that aren't funny. Burial is death language, right? You don't bury live folks. I mean, I hope you don't. Every now and then I say you don't bury live folks, and not everybody shakes their head yes. All right? I want to check the trunk of your car. Because you don't bury live folks. You bury dead folks. All right? So burial is death language. But here we're not talking about that thing that happens in a tomb whenever our body is separated from our spirit, having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, if you want to dig into that, you dig into it from Romans 6, right? But just staying here in Colossians 2, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein you were also raised, that's living language. All right? That's not dead language anymore. Buried, death language. Raised, alive again. You see that spiritual thing happening, don't you? That before I was made alive in Christ, I was dead, I was sad, I was hopeless, I was in sin. And having been buried with Him in the watery tomb and having risen or being raised, having risen now, I have a new life. Notice what it says. In the working of God, Colossians 2:12, who raised Him, that is Christ, from the dead. Notice the death language of Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. King James says mortify, right? Murder. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. Talking there, of course, about fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The list will go on in verse 6, but we'll get there. The death language there in verse 3. Back up a verse. If you died, for you died. Not if you died, for you died, or since you died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the death of chapter 2 and verse 12. When Christ, who is our life, 3:4, shall be manifest, then shall you also be manifest in glory. That's life language. Our life belongs to Christ. Paul might say it this way if he were writing the churches of Galatia. I have been crucified with Christ. That's death language. Nevertheless, I live. That's life language. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's that love that Paul would write to, through the Spirit of course, to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, saying the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, motivates us, for we thus judge that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him for their sakes, that's our sakes, died and rose again. No wonder he would say there in the same chapter, Colossians 3 and verse 7, talking about these list of sin in chapter 3, 5 and 6, wherein you also once walked when you were dead in your trespasses, wherein also you once walked before your reconciliation, wherein also you once walked when you lived in these things. Notice that as they lived in sin, they were dead. That's a clear picture that you and I can see, and the Bible paints it perfectly. And let's close out this contrast in chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20, I know we've been bouncing around a little bit trying to see this contrast that we might see the overall teaching of the book. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of this world, if you died from the things that don't matter in this world, having been baptized with Him, right, 2:12, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these other things? Whenever you are baptized or buried with Christ, you now have a new citizenship. It's the citizenship you should have had all along because God made you upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. But man has sought out every evil device. And so you and I sometimes eventually will step away from God and have a need for reconciliation. The teaching here is that you can be alive and dead, or you can have death and life. One man said it this way. If you live once, you'll die twice. Is that what he said? But if you die twice, you'll live once. I don't know, it was weird. He said it a lot too, so you think I'd remember it. Point was this, right? If you die to yourself on this earth, you have a hope of life. But if you live to yourself, to sin, to Satan, your only hope is death. An eternal existence away from God in a hell that burns with fire and brimstone. There are two options. With this great contrast then comes two paths. One is light, one is darkness. One is life, one is death. One is God, one is this world. And so the obvious choice then is placed before us. Now, that's introduction. Let's preach. There are at least, I'm sure there's more than this, there are at least seven great truths in the book of Colossians. And so I want to discuss with our time remaining 7 points this evening, and then the lesson will be yours. There are 7 great teachings which allow us to see, in my estimation, the totality of this book. Point number 1 is the supremacy of Christ. It makes sense that this is the focus of the book, but let's look at chapter 1 where we will find the supremacy of Christ. If you have someone who does not maybe believe in the deity of Christ, Colossians 1 would be a great place to go. If someone knocks on your door and says, I am from the Jehovah's Witness Church, or hands you a Watchtower Doctrine, a Watchtower pamphlet, Colossians chapter 1 would be a great place to go. It verifies and establishes the supremacy of Jesus Christ, maybe greater and more succinctly than any one text of Scripture does. I mean, the Gospels are written for that purpose, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you could just maybe zap some highlights, and we live in a highlight society, right? That's what we want to hear. We want to hear sound bites. We don't want to hear the whole thing, right? We want to hear the main points. That's Colossians chapter 1 in referring to Jesus. I notice that Jesus Christ is, and it's only about 40 points under this one, He is the location of the saints, 1:2, and the destination of faith, 1:4. He is the dear Son of God, or the Son of God's love, 1:13. And with that, He is the one who pleases the Father, 1:19. He is the owner of His kingdom, 1:13. He is the one who shed His blood, 1:14. He is the one who provides redemption, which is explained to us as the forgiveness of sins, 1:14. He is the image of the invisible God, 1:15, whom God has not seen at any time, but the Son, who was in His bosom, hath declared Him unto us, John would write. He is the exegesis of God, the bringing out or the showing forth, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation, 1:15. Now this has caused some problems for some, or at least a hurdle or stumbling block. It may sound like whenever we read that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that He is then a created being. However, that's not the case. Notice for 2 reasons. Let's look at verse 15 and let's examine it. Who, this is Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Does this mean that Jesus was the first of all created beings? That He is a demi-god or a little g-god? In fact, it does not. First, from the original language, we would notice that that word firstborn would mean the primary position of birth. And so that would be an arc birth giver, right? And so He is a principle of creation. Now, if you've got a principal of a school, is He the principal student or is He over the school? All right, so the Greek would allow for that. Number two, we have to realize the cultural context, that being the firstborn of anything made them equal with the Father. In fact, John 8, that's a big problem for the Jews whenever Jesus claims to be the firstborn of God. And why John begins to make that case way back in John 3 and verse 16, that He is the only begotten or the only one of a kind. He is way different than anyone else. You and I can be begotten of God, but not like that. Not in the Matthew 1, 21 through 23 kind of way. Jesus is the firstborn in that way. But notice number three, that if you just keep reading, it answers what it means. He is the firstborn of creation. Remember those verses there have been added, those numbers have been added in by us, by men. Keep reading. He is the firstborn of creation for, that word for is a word of explanation. In Him were all things created. That's what it means that He was the firstborn of creation. In Him were all things created. He is the principal cause of creation. This is John 1, 2, and 3, by the way. In the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things have been created through Him, the active agent, and unto Him, the aim. And He is before all things. That's what it means to say the firstborn of creation. Notice number next, that He is, in verse 17, in a primary position before all things. Also in verse 17, that He is the sustainer of life, or the one who is keeping all things together. In chapter 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body. He is the beginning, or the first place, chapter 1:18. He is resurrected, never to die again, 1:18. He is the preeminent one, 1:18. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, 1:19. And then whenever you look again and see 2:9, you see the full explanation of that. He is the peacemaker, chapter 1 and verse 20. Not the pacemaker, that's something else. But he is a wayfinder, but He is a peacemaker. Notice He's also the reconciliator. That's not really a word, but we're going to use it today. The one who brings reconciliation, 1:21. He is the one who died to make us holy, 1:22. He is the manifestation of the mystery of God. All of those hidden things in the ages past, now made manifest in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. And then again in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He is the subject of gospel preaching. Colossians 1 and verse 28. He is the perfecter. According to the iPad, that's also not a word in the English language because it red underlined me. But He is the perfecter of mankind. 1:28. According to 1:29, He's at work in us. Now some wonder, how is it that Christ can be at work in us? And in fact, some of our friends and some of our brethren are taking some crazy things with God being at work in us, Christ being at work with us, in us, the Spirit being at work in us. Notice this. There is a word of doxology at the end of Ephesians 3. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, through the power which works in you. There's a power working in us. What is that power? It's the power of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, for it is the power of God. That's it. You found it. Unto salvation. To all those that believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, even as written, the just shall live by faith. How do you do that? Through the power of the gospel. The revealed word of God working within you. And when you're a Christian, either you are not being faithful, or God is working in you. Now, does that happen in some kind of better felt than told way? No, in fact, explain to us. It's the power of the gospel working in us. How does that happen? How does the gospel's power work in us? Well, you just need to close your eyes and wait on it. No, it's foolish. You need to open your eyes and see opportunities to serve, because that's what Jesus did. You need to take your head and your heart to heaven and consider Him. That's how the gospel works in you. If you're waiting on something to happen, maybe it's overused. Maybe the phrase is overused, but you're doing Christianity wrong. That's not how it works. The gospel's power is there. Will you allow it to work in you? Jesus is at work in us. At least He was in the Apostle Paul, and should be in every Christian as well. Colossians 1 and verse 29. Through the power of the gospel. Now, that's Jesus in chapter 1. You ready for chapter 2? I'll let you study that one on your own. Or chapter 3. Or chapter 4. But what we will see established by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Paul into the minds of the church of Colossae and by implication for us today is that Jesus Christ is supreme. If you doubted or I went too fast, go through and read it again. Okay? Colossians 1. Start in verse 2. Start in verse 13. Start wherever it may be. End in verse 29. And look at all of the things that Jesus is, does, will do, promises to do, has done, and how many of those are on our behalf. That's number one. Number two. In the book of Colossians, I see the importance of the church. The importance of the church. You see the supremacy of Christ. And it causes everything else to really be underneath that. But I see the importance of the church. I understand that the church, the light is shed on the church in the book of Ephesians in a great way. The epistle of the church of Christ. The church which belongs to Jesus Christ. But in the book of Colossians, though, you see the importance there. Notice staying in chapter 1, verse 13. We glazed over it a little bit. Speaking of God, it said, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. According to Colossians 1 and verse 13, the kingdom, which if I step back into Matthew 16, 18 through 20, I notice the church. The kingdom where Jesus reigns as king, He's King of kings and Lord of lords, He is currently reigning. The kingdom is the destination of the saints. The saints and faithful brethren, Colossians 1, 2, have been translated into the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. Those are the inhabitants there. The ones who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, made holy, set apart, consecrated for His purpose, and the ones who are living faithful lives. The just shall live by faith. Those are the ones who are living and pleasing God in the kingdom. Notice also Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body. I wonder what that's talking about. If I just keep reading, it tells me, right? Which is the church. He is the head of the body. The church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. How important is the body to the head? What happens whenever your body stops working the way it's supposed to? I don't just mean age, right? But what happens whenever your body ceases to function the way it's supposed to? How important is the body to the head? This is where stuff happens, right? For most of us, this is the center, central command. But whenever the body stops functioning, the head cares. In fact, we're set up with this system, God-given system. It's called the nervous system. You ever had these things? They're called nerves. You heard of them before? And sometimes if you get hit just right or bend just wrong, there is a screeching pain. That pain goes all the way up to your brain. It shouts out and shouts back down to your knee, to your ankle, to your toe, right? To your hip. To your back. I'm just talking about me. I don't know about y'all. But it tells you it hurts, right? That's your nerve. Your body is very important to your head. I wonder if the church is anything like this. I wonder if God used that picture for a reason. I wonder if we read head and body, if we would think about, you know, what, chariots? Grasshoppers? What did He have in mind when He gave that picture, head and body? Us? You and me, that you and I would be able to say, okay, head, body, okay, that makes sense. Jesus is the head, we're the body. Okay, I get it now. There is a relationship there. The bride and the groom of Ephesians 5. Is the bride important to the groom? I sure hope so, right? I sure hope so. That picture is used in such a way. How important is the church to Christ? Look at Colossians 2 and verse 19. Once again, we see here that He's the head. Not holding fast the head, from whom all the body being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands increases with the increase of God. The head cares about the body. So too does Christ in the church. Back to chapter 1. Let's not miss this though. Chapter 1 and verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul said, for your sake, and I fill up on my part that which is lacking. of the afflictions of Christ. Notice this. In my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. You see, not only does Christ care about the church, but there is also great importance or emphasis given to the church by the Apostle Paul. By an apostle, a preacher, a teacher, a man who carried the good news, an evangelist, a Christian, one sanctified or set apart. He cared very deeply about the church because it was the church which belonged to and lived for Jesus Christ. Notice still the importance of the church in chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking here about those things which we may be deceived in, verse 16, he says they're a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's. You see, the church is integral to the new covenant. The new covenant demands a church. The church reflects a new covenant. In fact, you can't have the covenant of Jesus without the church. This isn't the only passage that tells us, but it does right here. The body is Christ. How important is the church? How important is the church personally to me? Colossians 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Now, I know that's true whenever I look out at the world and I examine the Christian landscape. Those who claim Christianity, they believe that Christ has one head with many bodies, and that's foolish. There's only one body. But notice this, even as we think about not just that denominational view, but think about the biblical view. There's one body. That means you and I need to be striving for unity, working together to that end, because there's only one body. And so we have to love the church in this way. Notice also in Colossians 4, verses 15 and 16, as he reaches out to the churches of Laodicea, salute the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. In Colossians 4 and verse 15, make sure that the epistle is read to the church in Laodicea, and go ahead and read their epistle as well, 4:16. Notice that the church, even not even the church in Colossae, but also the church in Laodicea, the congregation of men and a man named Nymphas' home, the church was important to God. He was aware of those congregations meeting. You see, the entirety of Asia might not have been aware. The saints in Jerusalem might not have known a thing about the church of Laodicea. The saints in Rome might not have cared, but God did. It's even possible that maybe the Colossian brethren didn't care too much about their friends across the valley or vice versa, but God cared. He was aware of the church. The church is important in this epistle. Number three, we've seen the supremacy of Christ, the importance of the church. Number three, the rejection of false teachers. Central to this theme, I've said that many have said the occasion of writing is this Colossian heresy. It's those who are stepping beyond the revealed Word of God. Let's focus in on chapter 2. We've been in chapter 1 for a little while now. Let's do chapter 2 and hang out there for a second. Looking at verse 6, I know that we have before. Verse 6 beginning, our text would be 6 through 23. We won't read all of that. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, the Supreme One, the Preeminent One, the One who did all of those things in chapter 1, so walk in Him. Because it's not just enough to have Christ here, right? Christ must also be in your life. Why? Because He is your life. That's chapter 3, verse 3. We're getting there, right? But walk in Him. How? Rooted in Him. That's down deep, right? If you've got shallow roots, what's going to happen when the wind blows? When the storm comes? Whenever your 8-year-old tries to climb the tree with shallow roots, what's going to happen? You know, right? You know what happens. It falls. Okay? Have shallow roots. Have a thick foundation. Build it up. Established in your faith, even as or just as you were taught. They've been taught these things already. What does that mean then? If I'm going to walk in Christ, if I'm going to be rooted in Christ, if I'm going to have these walls built up, I'm going to reject everything that's contrary to Christ. I can do it in gentleness. I can do it in kindness. But I don't get to bid at God's speed. Someone goes onward and abideth not in the doctrine of God. They hath not. Abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. They hath not God. They don't have a relationship with Him. 2 John in verse 9. And so I can't even wish them farewell. I must stop those things. The mouth of gainsayers must be stopped. Titus 1 in verse 10. It needs to happen. as someone who reads and studies the book of Colossians, that I might live more like God wants me to, I will reject false teachers. What false teachings were they facing? There was a number of them. But look at maybe just four of them in this text. They were facing the philosophies of men. Verse 8. Do you know what the answer to overcoming the philosophies of men was? Verses 9 through 15. Get back to Jesus. Whenever there's man-made religion out there, right? Teaching His commandments, the doctrines of men. Whenever there's man-made religion that might cause your prize to be spoiled, you know what you need to do? Get to following Christ, verses 9 through 15. But they also face this idea of ceremonialism in religion, verses 16 and 17. It's not so much about Christianity as it is about the ceremony. It's not so much about doing what Christ says, and it is about building up. You say, well, how did you come to that knowledge? You say, well, I just got that knowledge. That's Gnosticism, right? You know, it came to me. How does it come to me? Be more like me. Instead of be more like Jesus, be more like me, and it will come to you, something along those lines. And so they had ceremonialism, verses 16 and 17. You know what the answer to ceremonialism is? It's Jesus. That's found at the end of verse 17. Those are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. They also faced liberalism. Angel worship. Things that look good. Adding to the things of God. We see this in verse 18. Liberalism. Let no man rob you of your prize by this voluntary or fake humility. By adding to worshiping of angels. Dwelling in things that are vainly seen. Puffed up in your fleshly mind. You know what the answer to liberalism is? Verse 19. It's Jesus. I know it's the same thing over and over again, but Paul wrote it, not me. It's his sermon, not mine. The answer to liberalism is Jesus. You know what else they faced? We might call it antiism. Binding where God has not bound. They faced this asceticism, saying, you can't taste that, you can't touch that, you can't handle that. Forbidding where God never forbid. They faced these things in verses 20 through 23. You know what the answer to antiism is? It's found right there in verse 20. You died with those things, to those things, with Christ. Getting back to Jesus, the restoration of simple New Testament Christianity. We've got to move a little bit quicker now. Number four. Number four, the great truth that I see in the text, the necessity of baptism. The necessity of baptism, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In whom, speaking about Jesus, y'all were also circumcised, the circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Explained in verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you were raised with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. When I study these verses, I see that baptism is the place where my sins are put off or forgiven. I see that baptism is the place where I die with Christ. I see that baptism is the place where I'm made alive with Christ. I see that baptism is the place where God, where I am connected or reconnected with God through Christ. Now you take that back to 1:13. It's the point where He translates me out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's the place where my life is hid with Christ. 3:3. It's the place where I can expect eternal glory hereafter. 3:4. So, if I'm not baptized, do you know what that means? I have none of those things. That means my sins which were put off in baptism are still on me. That means the connection that I have with God, gone. That means that if my life is dead without Christ, and my life that I'm living is without Him, that my life is not hid in Him, and I cannot expect eternal glory. The book of Colossians teaches the importance, the necessity of baptism. Because it is the place where God works on us using the same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb. Verse 12. The power that brought Jesus up. Declared to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection. Romans 1:4. That power that He applied to Christ to bring His dead body to life is what He applied to your soul when you submitted to baptism. Number 5. The book of Colossians teaches me a high bar of morality. This is chapter 3. Morality. If Jesus is supreme, and He is, and if you wonder that, go back and read chapter 1 again. If Jesus is supreme, then you've got to reject those things which are contrary to the teachings of Christ. But you also have to live consistent with them. And that doesn't just mean how you worship or what you teach on salvation. It's not just what happens in the church building, it's what happens outside. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 15 demands that I have a high moral standard, so much higher than the world of the first century or the world of the 21st century. Put to death your members which are tied to this earth. And then notice the list of sins. For time's sake, we won't read them all. But within that high bar of morality, he does not call me just to die to this world. He also tells me that I need to put on some things in Christ. That I need to have an old man put off, Colossians 3:9, and a new man living. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, verse 12, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. Forgiving as Christ did, loving as Christ did. Boy, that's a high bar of morality. He is calling me to a place where Jesus is my standard and not myself, nor the world around me, not even my brethren. It's Jesus. That's a high bar. Number 6. The book of Colossians teaches me there is an expectation of a cappella singing. Stay in chapter 3, but now make your way to verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You don't get to step outside of this command from God and do your own thing your own way. The church in Colossae faced that in plenty of different angles, from plenty of different platforms. Today we face those who would seek to add to the Word of God. Notice the remedy in verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it by the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the preeminent one, seeking to do it in His name, Acts 4:7. And then number 7, and finally, and you said we go till 8:30, 9? Okay. Notice finally, I know, but I'm feeling the same way. Number 7, the priority of evangelism. The priority of evangelism saturates this book. Let's read a couple of verses together and then the lesson will be yours. Colossians 1:5. Evangelism has taken place in the city of Colossae because the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens whereof before in the word of the truth of the gospel. They had been evangelized, but not them only. In fact, he's going to say in Colossians chapter 1 that it had gone out not just to them, but to the entirety of the world, especially verse 23, to all creation under heaven, that it had gone out to every place. Evangelism was of high priority to Christ. In Matthew 28, after he declared all authority and bookended the promise with, I will be with you always, was a call to evangelize, verses 19 and 20. Notice that whenever Paul closes out his letter, that there is a prayer for evangelism. In chapter 4, I know that we haven't hit a lot of chapter 4. Chapter 4 has a lot of closing salutations, verses 7 through 18. Very interesting to study each one of those individuals and the universal nature of the church. But looking at chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer and pray for this, that God may open the door. What are you going to do with that open door, Paul? Open the door of house building. No. Open a door of orphanage building. No. Open a door of irrigation wells. No. All of those things may have a purpose. But notice what he says. That you may open the door that the mystery of God may be spoken as I ought to speak it, verse 4. In fact, here's his command for them after asking, pray for my open doors. He says this, walk in wisdom towards those that are without diet, and without the church, outside the church, making the most of every opportunity. Mine says redeeming the time, buying back or buying up the time. Notice this. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. He's not talking necessarily about just our brethren. He's talking there about those outside the church. Why would I want to walk in wisdom towards them and always have an answer that's godly so their soul might be saved as well? That's the purpose. Let's close out in Colossians 1:28. Let's assume that maybe the Apostle Paul was given the opportunity or an open door to speak the gospel. What would he say? What would he proclaim? We already know that. Because the message has been given to us. And we read this for maybe the third time tonight, and hopefully it rings one more time in your ears. In speaking about Jesus, he says, whom we preach, proclaim, announce, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. What the book of Colossians teaches me is that though this world gives me many places where I can be drawn away from, that every man, including me, including you, needs only Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing added to. Nothing taken away. That's where we'll offer our invitation tonight. If you stand outside the body of Christ, you need Jesus. You need to submit to His will and be baptized for remission of your sins. We could study more about that. My guess is that most of us already have that relationship with Christ, having been buried with Him. Is our life hid with Christ? Are we living in such a way where people see Jesus in us long before they see our frailties? If you have any need that we can help you with or assist you with, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.